our first hour today, I'm returning to part two of a series of sermons refuting historicist eschatology I started last week. Historicist eschatology, also known as historicism, which actually is a much different way of interpreting the book of Revelation than most Christians have been exposed to. We'll begin today in Matthew chapter 24, and then we'll be going to Luke chapter 21, and I was planning to go to the book of Daniel, but I'm not going to get there today. First of all, for a brief review of the points that we covered last time, most Christians today, myself included, hold to what's called the futurist view of the book of Revelation, which maintains that, except for the first few chapters and a couple historic references, the Revelation has primarily future fulfillment, with chapters 6 to 9 to be, 6 through 19 to be fulfilled primarily during a period of a future period of tribulation that will occur just prior to the second advent of Christ, and with a man known, who we know as the Antichrist, being allowed to reign over a global empire for a period of 3.5 years. And that period of time is described in various references as 1260 days, 42 months, and also as a time, times, and half a time. Preterists, as we've looked at, such as the well-known Presbyterian pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul, who died, I think, a couple months ago or a month ago, and actually many others, spiritualize and allegorize the scriptures to hold that the book of Revelation, along with Christ's prophecies of the last days in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21, were all fulfilled in the first century at the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And that both the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse have at its as their sole theme and focus God's judgment on the nation of Israel for their rejection of the Lord Jesus. Preterists and futurists actually therefore both believe that the time of great tribulation foretold by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 is further detailed and elaborated in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. That goes into more detail describing that time of tribulation that Christ spoke of, except that futurists see both as yet to be fulfilled and having global implications rather than merely local judgment limited to strictly the region of Judea, as the preterists believe. Historicists, on the other hand, agree with preterists that the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in AD 70, but they disagree with both preterists and futurists regarding the book of Revelation. Historicists expand actually on preterism's non-literal, allegorized interpretive approach to hold that the book of Revelation is a symbolic representation presenting the entire course of church history from the Apostle John's time to the coming of the Lord at his return. They view most Bible prophecy, including especially the books of Daniel and Revelation, as describing historical events that have been progressively unfolding over the past 24 centuries since the time of Judah's return to the land from the Babylonian captivity. Historicists generally see the entire church age as a time of tribulation wherein true Christians have had to suffer persecution and martyrdom. And rather than seeing the Antichrist as one certain individual man who fulfills the prophecies of the man of sin and son of perdition that Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Historicists see the Antichrist as a continuing office, basically, that rose to power in the early centuries of the church and that has continuously existed throughout the church age, which is fulfilled, they teach, in the office of the papacy, the Roman Catholic papacy. To promote this view, historicism employs, as we talked about last time, as a central operating mechanism, what's called the day-year theory of interpretation, to suggest that the 1260 days and 42 months that we see mentioned in Revelation 11 through 13 are actually not 1260 days, but they're 1260 years, specifically referring to the precise length of time of duration of the office of the Roman Catholic papacy, which they hold to be the ongoing office of the Antichrist. In other words, historicists teach that the Pope of Rome and whoever sat in that seat in every era since that office originated has been the Antichrist. And as stated last time, it is fully understandable, actually, how and why the Reformers, who had to choose between preaching the Word of God and the truth of God or being burned at the stake by the Catholics, while facing a papacy that refers to itself as Christ's infallible vicar on earth, it's understandable they would come to that conclusion. However, understandable as it may be, the Lord Jesus warned in Matthew 24, of course, that many false Christs would come, but the end is not yet. And while the papacy has indeed been very antichrist in all ages of its existence and to this day, substituting its blasphemous, idolatrous Babylonian doctrines, rituals, and priesthood for the true Christian faith, nevertheless, the Bible does not support the position that the office of the papacy throughout the ages fulfills the prophecies concerning the man of sin and son of perdition Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man that John calls Antichrist and the beast in Revelation 13, who is also seen in several passages in the book of Daniel. The office of papacy does not fulfill those prophecies. I have several arguments against historicism that we began looking at last time. The first argument against historicism I gave last time, which is perhaps the most common criticism of historicism, is that it allows for a wide variety of interpretation, completely arbitrary and unfounded allegoric interpretation of the prophetic scriptures, including the various plagues, the personages, the beast seen in John's revelation, rather than taking a more literal approach, as futurists tend to do in most instances. Under the historicist system, the entire book of Revelation becomes wide open to personal and private interpretation and speculation for which there really is no biblical precedent or authority. And so it's wide open to personal and private interpretation. Following in the tradition of Origen, the 4th century heretic, and in much the same manner as the preterists do, historicists typically spiritualize and allegorize the text of Revelation, and they interpret the various plagues and persons through the context of their time period. So there's wide divergence, of course, of interpretation among those who have held this position through the centuries. Historicists, including the 16th century reformers and their later followers, focused their interpretations on the events of Western Europe, that Revelation was to be fulfilled on the events in Western Europe. Whereas we know that the plagues described there in the book of Revelation, taken in their plain sense and at face value, actually have global implication and application, not just local. Some of the examples I gave last time of the historicist interpretations, the traditional historicist view of the seven seals of Revelation 6 holds that the seals spanned the time period from the writer John through the persecutions of pagan Rome to early Christendom in the 4th century, though some have viewed those seals as actually spanning the entire modern period. The first four trumpets, many historicists have identified with the pagan invasions of Western Christendom in the 5th century by the Visigoths, the Vandals, and the Huns, while the 5th and 6th trumpets have been identified by some with the assault on Eastern Christendom by the Saracen armies and the Turks during the Middle Ages. Many historicists, as mentioned last time, have also viewed the 5th trumpet with the smoke rising from the abyss and invasion of locusts as the rise and spread of Islam. We've seen that as the rise and spread of Islam. So that's a summary of how historicists typically interpret the book of Revelation. And as stated, historicists also, to their shame, spiritualize and allegorize the words of the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, just as the preterists do, to say that that passage was fulfilled in AD 70, including an abominable spiritualization of the words of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 24, verse 30, where he says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Historicists and preterists teach that no, they didn't actually see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. They saw him coming through the armies of Rome. Jesus said they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Preterists and historicists both make the same mistake at this verse, actually, that the pre-trib rapturists do. They refuse to take the passage literally, to refer to Christ's second advent, as described throughout the New Testament. The pre-tribbers refuse to accept that because the event takes place immediately after the tribulation of those days. And so they try to explain it as something else. Historicists and preterists refuse to take it literally because their agenda demands that the passage must have been fulfilled in AD 70. I just read through this past week, I just read through another historicist book. It's by Nicholas Arthur of First Amendment Radio that makes the same grievous error. Both preterists and historicists typically say Christ coming on the clouds in power and great glory simply means that he came spiritually in AD 70 to judge the nation of Israel and the Jews. He came through the armies of Rome. And that when they say that when Jesus says in the next verse, verse 31, and he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. They say that simply refers to Christ sending out his disciples as evangelists, as his messengers, which that word agalos does mean messengers, to preach the gospel in all nations. That's what they say. So, personally, I see that type of spiritualization and conversion to allegory and metaphor as a gross perversion of God's Word. We are to take the Word of God at face value and its plain meaning, unless it's very clear from the context or from parallel scriptures, that a passage is to be taken as figurative or symbolic. And there is nothing at all in the context of Matthew 24 giving any hint that Christ is using a metaphor or allegory, or that he does not intend for his words to be taken literally. By the way, Mark's version of verse 31 says as follows. Mark 13, verse 27, Mark says, and then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So Mark says that the angels are gathering Christ's elect here from both heaven and earth, just as we read, will take place at Christ's glorious second advent. This coming of Christ in verse 30 to 31 of Matthew 24, using that same word parousia of his coming that's used throughout the New Testament, is, in fact, the same event Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 14, where Paul says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's he's bringing them from heaven. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Verse 16, Paul says, for the Lord himself, not the armies of Rome, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. This event in Matthew 24, 30 to 31, is the same event also seen in Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus comes not with the armies of Rome to destroy Jerusalem, but actually with the armies of heaven to destroy the wicked from off the face of the earth, as we also read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels, same event, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, but obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. He's going to get glory then. When he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. This is the event that we read about in Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Not Christ coming spiritually through Rome to judge Israel. And actually, I see it as most heretical to interpret it otherwise. The second argument we gave last time against historicism is the fallacy and the folly of the day-year theory, which is the central operating mechanism that makes the entire historicist system work. Historicists must interpret the 1260 days and the 42 months, Revelation 11 to 13, as a long period of years, 1260 years, or else the entire historicist system completely falls apart. And interpreting those days as years has led many a deceived historicist, we talked about last time, to foolishly set dates for the return of Christ at his second advent, depending on when they hold those 1260 years to begin, including both John and Charles Wesley. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, predicted Christ's return in 1836. His brother Charles predicted Christ's return in 1794, I believe. Adam Clark, who we know wrote a very well-known commentary, published in 1831, proposed a date of 2015 for the return of Christ. The famous 18th century scientist and genius mathematician, Isaac Newton, who was also a historicist Christian, calculated Christ's return in the year 2060. And so the most famous of these predictions we talked about last time in detail was that of the historicist Baptist preacher William Miller, who predicted Christ's return in 1843, which then led to what is known as the Great Disappointment of the Millerites, which in turn also led to the establishment of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination and the false Jehovah's Witness cults, and to Ellen White's SDA heresy of Christ's investigative judgment we talked about last time. That's further detailed then. I do hope to completely disprove the entire day-year theory between this message and actually more in Part 3 next time. That brings me to my third argument given last time against historicist eschatology, which is that the Bible proves the futurist interpretation of John's revelation, as it also does, actually, the futurist interpretation of Daniel's prophecy and of Christ's Olivet Discourse, which is where we're going to start today. Last week, I began refuting the preterist, historicist position that Christ's prophecy in the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in AD 70. I stated then the time text of Matthew 24, verse 34, that preterists rest their case on and hang their hats on. This generation of verse 34 there does not mean the generation he was speaking to, but rather the generation he was speaking about in verse 33. That would witness the ultimate and final fulfillment of the prophecy. As I stated, the proper key to interpreting the passage is not verse 34. Actually, to interpreting when this passage would be fulfilled is not verse 34, but is instead verse 15, where Jesus says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," Jesus said, "Whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains," etc., etc. Lord Jesus says in verse 15, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." In other words, the Lord Jesus exhorts and advises his people to read the book of Daniel and to understand it so they can know what these things are about. And says that the events will come to pass when they see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. We saw several things in Daniel chapter 12 that prove that the abomination of desolation could not have been fulfilled in AD 70. We're going to go back to Daniel next time, but first we need to see a few things here in Matthew 24 and also in Luke 21. I was somewhat amused this past week by a somewhat silly and feeble argument given by one historicist in attempting to prove that the fulfillment of Christ's Olivet Discourse in AD 70, claiming that the word ye in verse 15 here, this verse, proves that Christ's disciples, those that he was speaking to, must be the ones that would witness the perpetration of the abomination. Jesus said, "When ye, therefore, shall see the abomination of desolation." And so the argument goes that because he said ye, he's talking to his disciples, they had to witness these events. That argument ignores two things. First of all, it ignores the fact that the word ye is used hundreds of times in the Gospels where Christ is speaking to his immediate disciples, the 12 in particular, as those who represent actually those who would believe the Gospel through their word. Many times in the Gospels, Christ does this. Many examples, beginning right actually up front in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Ye," Jesus said, "are the salt of the earth." Does that mean it's just them that are salt or not us? Jesus said, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions. Be not ye, therefore, like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Must we conclude that these statements can only apply to the immediate audience that Christ was addressing? I don't think so. Are we not also to be the salt of the earth, to expect persecution, and to trust the Lord for our provision as well? When the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Are we to conclude that since we were not there to hear those words, to hear that command, that we actually may be relieved of any duty to obey that command and to preach the gospel to all nations? I don't think so. Or are we to conclude that we cannot expect the Lord Jesus to be with us also, as He promised to be with His immediate disciples? Many places like this throughout the Gospels where that word ye is directed to the disciples, but it includes us as well. By the way, in raising this argument, the historicist takes actually up the position of the Schofieldite dispensationalist, who says that because Christ's disciples were Jewish Israelites, His teachings were for Israel alone and not for the church. But I think we do see the folly of this argument. All through the Gospels, that word ye is used to direct a teaching or command to an immediate audience that was intended for us just as much as it was for them. In fact, actually, if we were to do a word count, I'd suggest that far more often than not, that is the case with this word ye, when Christ used that word to teach His disciples. Secondly, the second reason that this argument fails or falls flat on its face, in particular at Matthew 24, verse 15, is that throughout the context of this discourse, Christ lays out several things that His disciples are to look for that did not happen before AD 70, when the historicists and the preterists say this passage was fulfilled. Matthew 24, verse 3, we read, as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming, and of the end of the world? Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. We see that again in verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, indeed, many false Christs and false prophets have arisen through the ages, many claiming, I am Christ, in fact, as Jesus warned about here. However, there's very little record in history that I could find of any such person arising in the years between Christ's ministry, His first advent, and the year AD 70, who claimed to be the Messiah. We read of the Samaritan Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus, in Acts chapter 8, who people called the great power of God. But there's no record of him ever calling himself Messiah or the Christ. Another Samaritan named Dosetheus is said to have pretended to be the Christ in that time period, but there's actually a dispute as to when he actually lived. His name was Dosetheus. Hegesippus records that Dosetheus lived after the time of Simon the sorcerer. There are no other records I could find anywhere of any man who claimed to be the Messiah prior to AD 70. The next man that did come along, who did deceive many into thinking that he was the Jewish Messiah, was Simon Bar Kokhba. He was the second century leader of what is known as the Bar Kokhba revolt against the Roman Empire, actually in response to what happened in AD 70. The Bar Kokhba revolt took place in 132 AD, and for a short period of time established an independent Jewish state, which he ruled for 3 years as its prince. He called himself the prince. He was conquered by the Romans again then in 135 AD, following the Second Jewish War. So, giving the historicists the benefit of the doubt, there may have been one man, Dosetheus, that prior to AD 70 pretended or claimed to be the Messiah. But Jesus said, many will come in My name, saying, I am Christ. That did not happen before AD 70. Many hundreds of men, of course, have arisen since then, making that exact claim among Jews, Muslims, and counterfeit Christians. We then read in Matthew 24, verse 6 to 7. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Between AD 30 and AD 70, there were very few wars. The Roman Empire, in general, enjoyed a period of general peace, known as the Pax Romana, or the Roman Peace, was actually established by Caesar Augustus in 27 BC, and lasted until A.D. 180. During that time, the empire was pretty much at peace. There were a couple of localized wars in the empire, though, between A.D. 30 and A.D. 70. During that time, Rome actually conducted a campaign of conquest against Britain that began in 46 A.D. and went actually through the end of the century. There was also a war between the Roman Empire and the Persian or the Parthian Empire in 58 to 63 A.D. over control of Armenia. Those are the only two wars that occurred in that time period. I don't know if those two wars would qualify as fulfillment of Matthew 24, 6-7, though some may try to say they do. Verse 14 we read, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Some preterists do try to claim this prophecy was fulfilled actually at Pentecost. When we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, we read that the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. And so the preterists say, see, that was fulfilled there at Pentecost. I do not believe that occurrence qualifies as fulfillment of Christ's prophecy that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. In my view, the only way you can say these things were fulfilled prior to AD 70 is to diminish, to minimize, and to reduce Christ's words to mean much less than what he actually intended his words to mean, which to me is a perversion and a trifling with God's word. Those are two reasons I would give so that the word ye in Matthew 24, verse 15, does not refer specifically and only to the disciples that he was addressing there in that discourse he was speaking to. Keep a marker or your finger here in Matthew 24, and please turn to Luke chapter 21. A third reason I would give that the word ye in Matthew 24, verse 15, does not refer specifically and only to the disciples that actually witnessed Christ's giving of this prophecy on the Mount of Olives, is that this discourse was actually only witnessed by Peter, Andrew, James, and John, just those four. In Matthew 24, verse 3, we read, "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world?" Mark provides additional detail there as to exactly which disciples came to him privately. Mark 13, verse 3, we read, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" So it was just those four that came to him privately. It's a private discourse. Because of those verses then, the historicist making the claim here that ye refers only to the first century disciples then goes on in a bit of a broken limb to suggest that the Olivet Discourse recorded by Luke, recorded in Luke 21, was actually a separate event from that recorded by Matthew, this time witnessed by a large audience. This argument actually is based completely on Luke 20, verse 45, which says, "Then the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples," and then it goes on. The historicist then presumes that this verse marks the beginning of the Olivet Discourse, or of this the discourse that Christ gave to his disciples in Luke 21. However, that suggestion is again based on a failure to observe the context and fails when one actually compares the gospel accounts. I'm going to try to do that here, and hopefully I won't lose anyone on this point. Many skeptics and others who attack the gospel and the resurrection of Christ point to what they see as discrepancies and contradictions between the various accounts of the resurrection provided in the four gospels. The fact is that there are no contradictions or discrepancies. The accounts just actually have to be harmonized together, taking into account each as being completely true and infallible, but each writer focusing on providing different details of the events surrounding the resurrection. And some provide details that the others just simply don't give. For example, only Luke records the incident on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus appeared to two of the disciples there on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. That is the case throughout the Gospels on many subjects and events. It's also true in this case with the Olivet Discourse, as recorded only in these three synoptic Gospels at Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. In each of these accounts, the discourse occurs after what is known as Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the days immediately preceding his arrest and crucifixion. We see very clearly when we compare the Gospels of Matthew and Luke that the recorded events that transpired during that time, especially between Matthew 22, from Matthew 22 to Matthew 24, and from Luke 20 to 21, the events all occur in the same sequence, same order and same sequence. Matthew actually provides much more detail than Luke regarding the events leading up to the Olivet Discourse, but then Luke provides more detail of the discourse itself. So first we need to see the progression of events leading to the Olivet Discourse. The historicists, making the argument based on Luke 20, verse 45, that the Olivet Discourse as recorded by Luke was actually a separate event, not recorded by Matthew, this time witnessed by a large audience, is based wholly on Luke 20, verse 45. And he first failed to take note of exactly what Christ said to his disciples just after verse 45. We read at Luke 20, verse 45, "Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation." We do not find that teaching or topic being addressed in Matthew 24. That occurs actually in Matthew 23, at which time Christ did indeed have a large audience. Luke, in fact, summarizes here in Luke 20, 45 through 47, the entire discourse of Matthew 23, where the Lord Jesus pronounces several scathing woes against the Pharisees. I'm not going to go through all this. If I lose you, go back and listen to the message later, and you compare these passages. Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus delivers several scathing woes against the Pharisees. Luke summarizes that in just those two verses of Luke 20, verse 46 and 47. This is further evidenced, actually, by the fact that in Luke 20, 27 through 40, Luke records Christ putting the Sadducees to shame, concluding in verse 37 of Luke 20, "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord God, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him." Verse 39, "Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said." We read in verse 40, "After that they durst not ask him any question at all." Matthew records that same discourse in Matthew 22, verse 23 through 33. Same discourse. You can go back and check that out. I'm going to move on. Luke then writes at Luke 20, verse 41 through 44. He said unto them, "How say they that Christ is David's son?" Verse 42, "And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, for I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus said," verse 44 of Luke 20, "David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son?" Well, Matthew also records a parallel recording of that at Matthew 22, verse 41 through 45, concluding at Matthew 22, verse 46. "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst man from that day forth ask him any more questions." These are parallel passages, you see. Matthew then elaborates, actually, in all of chapter 23, what Luke records in just those three verses at Luke 20 through 46 to 47. Both Gospels show that all of these discourses occur while Christ is teaching at the temple. You read that in both of these Gospels. Luke then adds, in his Gospel, the detail of the widow who cast she cast in two mice the temple treasury is all that she had. In Luke 21, verse 1 through 4, Matthew leaves that detail out. But Luke covers it. He covers different details. But then, in both Gospels, Christ leaves the temple area, but only Matthew records that particular fact. Matthew 24, verse 1 to 2. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And he said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Luke records this, but he leaves out the first part of verse 1, that Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Read in Luke 21, verse 5. "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So these are parallel verses here. Same event, same place, same time. Then we come to the key parallel verses in each gospel account. Luke 21, verse 47, we read, "And they asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" They asked him, Luke says. Who's they? Is it the entire crowd back in Luke 20, verse 45? Absolutely not. Luke simply did not record the detail given by Matthew and Mark that Jesus had left the temple area at this point and gone out to the Mount of Olives. Matthew says this at the very next verse. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, who came to him? The disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Mark tells us precisely which disciples that is. That it is Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So that's how we harmonize the Gospels together. The point is that the Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, is the exact same discourse given at the exact same time, the same place that Luke records chapter 21 of his Gospel. Therefore, the third reason I would give you that the word ye in Matthew 24, verse 15, does not refer specifically and only to the disciples that actually witnessed Christ giving of this prophecy in the Mount of Olives, is that this discourse was only witnessed by Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So ye there refers to all of us, actually, those who would believe the Gospel through their preaching. Last week, we looked briefly at Daniel chapter 12, where we see the abomination of desolation referenced by the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 24, 15. We saw in the opening verses of that chapter, of Daniel 12, three solid reasons that the abomination of desolation that Jesus said in Matthew 24, 15 would precede his coming could not have been fulfilled in AD 70. I wanted to get to that today, but we don't have time to do that. Lord willing, we'll come back to that next week. And we'll look at all the occurrences of the abomination of desolation that are spoken of by Daniel the prophet in chapter 8 and again in chapter 9 and then 11 and 12. We'll look at all those next week. We'll compare all those passages. And we're going to prove in particular that the perpetrator of that abomination of desolation, as seen also in Daniel 9:27, which historicists deny, we're going to prove that the he in that verse, Daniel 9:27, is not the Lord Jesus, as claimed by the historicists, but is instead, and in fact, the Antichrist, the man of sin and son of perdition. We'll come back to that next time. Is it Christ or Antichrist? That will be next time. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, these are difficult topics. This is a difficult study. I just pray that you'd open the eyes of those that need to see these things, Lord, and help us to see, clearly, and help us to know our place, but also, Lord, to live in expectance of your coming, anxiously awaiting your return, as we're commanded to do. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.